We are gathered this morning in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Amen. In 1135, King Henry I of England died, sparking a 15-year civil war over who was to be his replacement, in a war so brutal, it has come to be known to history simply as the Anarchy. While no war is fun for the participants or those unfortunate to be caught in the crossfire, the Anarchy was particularly notorious for the misery it caused. Due to no claimant to the throne having enough support to maintain a proper government, the rule of law collapsed, putting people at the mercy not only of hostile armies, but marauding bands of thugs who used the chaos as an opportunity to attack the helpless. The economy also crumbled as those fighting for power raised taxes to impossible levels in a desperate attempt to raise enough money for more mercenaries. Starvation, poverty, sickness, and murder were widespread as a deep despair set over the English countryside. This sense of hopelessness has been most timelessly captured by a nameless monk who, in his record of the era, wrote, "Men said openly that Christ and his saints were asleep." In our reading for this morning, in the Gospel of St. Mark, we found Christ quite literally asleep, something which was greeted by the saints around him with no less despair and panic than the English living through the Anarchy. Our reading opens just as Christ is wrapping up a series of parables given fairly early in his ministry. These teachings, several of which we have heard over the past several weeks, were proclaimed on the beaches along the Sea of Galilee. To make it easier for the crowd to see and hear Christ, he had himself set up on a boat anchored just offshore, with the apostles standing by. Besides increasing Christ's visibility, this arrangement also had the advantage that the apostles could simply raise sail and depart when Christ was done teaching. An important consideration when the crowd would often prevent Christ from eating or even sleeping in their efforts to get close to him and request healing. This kind of quick departure is exactly what we saw today. As Christ, exhausted after a long day of speaking, asked the apostles to sail him to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. Though it was getting dark, the apostles, several of whom were former fishermen and thus had a great deal of experience sailing at night, complied, pushing out into the open water and granting Christ the opportunity to finally lay down in the back of the boat and rest. Did not take long, however, for the weather to turn against them, whipping up into a fierce storm while the boat was still far from shore. Seeing the waves crash over the sides of the boat, the apostles began to panic. Most of the apostles were likely unable to swim. And even for the strong swimmers in the group, like St. Peter, the odds of making it to shore in the dark during a storm miles from land were not particularly good. Terrified and unsure what to do, they crowded around Christ, who was still somehow sleeping amidst the commotion, demanding to know, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" At this, Christ finally opened his eyes, woken from his sleep not by the storm, but by this panicked, if also rather rude, question from the apostles. But rather than responding to his frantic and demanding followers, as they no doubt expected, rather than attempting to calm or soothe their fears, Christ instead addressed the wind, speaking a word of command so that the wind immediately ceased its blustering, and the sea settled into a calm as deep as the rage with which it had blown only a few moments earlier. Immediate danger dealt with, Christ at last turned to his apostles, whose fear of drowning had evaporated with the storm, and been replaced by a new fear and wonder at Christ. Instead of encouraging or comforting them after this understandably frightening and confusing experience, however, Christ chastises the 12 men standing before him, staring in with their mouths hanging open and with looks of surprise on their faces. "Why are you so afraid?" Christ asks them. "Have you still no faith?" This might not seem, at first glance at least, to be entirely fair on Christ's part. After all, the fact that the apostles came to him for help at all suggests a certain degree of faith, as well as an understanding of who Christ is as drawn from the witness of Scripture. Throughout the Old Testament, God's ability to control storms is a favorite image used to demonstrate his power over the created world, showing that even the most chaotic and destructive forces of nature must bow before the Creator. The book of Job, for example, just a few verses after where our reading from that book this morning ended, God rhetorically asks Job, "Who but God has the ability to control the wind, the rain, and the snow?" God's anger with Jonah is expressed in the force of a storm on the sea. And this same storm imagery is used by God to describe his wrath in the prophecies of Isaiah, Ezekiel, and Jeremiah. Most relevant to today, in Psalm 107, King David refers to God both as the one who sends the storm, as well as the one who has the power to calm that same storm with a word. The apostles would have known these passages of Scripture well, and many others besides. From those words, it was very clear that no one, no man, no pagan god, nothing in all of creation had the power to save them from the rage of the storm except the Lord. The only thing the apostles could do if they were to have any hope of surviving the night was, as they had likely been taught to do since they were children, cry out to God for help. And yet, they turn to Christ. They turn to the one who, while most of the world did not understand and they only had the slightest thought of, they were getting to appreciate he was the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, God made flesh in their midst. They turned in their abrupt, rude way to bring their fear and their desperation before Christ in an attempt at prayer, seeking from Christ help which they knew could not be found anywhere else. While their prayer leaves much to be desired, it is worth noting that they did not ask Christ to intercede for God with them, but rather trusted, even at a subconscious level, that Christ as God himself must be the one who would be able to do something about this situation. Under any other circumstances, such a display would have been praised by Christ as a fantastic expression of faith. After all, throughout the Gospels, Christ urges the apostles again and again to ask for anything in his name, to come to him with their needs and burdens, to ask, to knock, to trust that he can and will answer the prayers of his people. While the apostles often would fail in these callings to prayer, trying instead to make sense of things on their own, this morning, in a moment of absolute terror, their hearts looked to the right place, to Christ as the Son of God. The Holy Spirit, while not yet fully granted to the apostles because Christ had not yet come into his glory, was still at work as he pushed the apostles to, certainly without thinking, acknowledge Christ for who he is, recognizing him not as some special teacher of the Jewish scriptures, but the Lord standing there in their midst. And yet, despite this seeming display of faith, despite this seeming confidence that Christ could and should save them, despite the seeming understanding of Christ's divinity, which surpassed most of the people with whom Christ had interacted, Christ accused the apostles this morning of having no faith at all. To understand why, let us return not just to the fact that the apostles looked to Christ in a form of prayer, but the content of that prayer. Teacher, the apostles asked this morning, do you not care that we are perishing? It is an impatient, demanding, accusing question, a question that places Christ as being in the wrong, a question that treats Christ like their servant who should have already known to have taken care of this problem for them. It's a question, in other words, which acknowledges Christ as the one with the power to fix their problems, but at the same time demeans him to the place of nothing more than a wish granter, a genie who is supposed to show up at the snap of a finger, clean up the mess they have found themselves in, and then go back to sleep and get out of the way. We can be tempted to a similar view of God in our own lives, particularly when we are faced with our own storms. Like the apostles, we can be confident that God is great, that God is powerful, that God is able to help us, but then act as though God is our cosmic butler, who must come when we call and do for us exactly what we want. We see this kind of thinking when we, like the apostles, become impatient or even angry with God when he does not answer our prayers exactly when we tell him to, in exactly the way we asked him to. We see this kind of thinking when we place God on a shelf until we need him, when God only really shows up in our thinking when the winds are blowing, but not when the seas are calm. We see this kind of thinking when, like the apostles, the devil tempts us to think that when we struggle, not only is God not doing what he is supposed to be doing, he doesn't even really care. Israel and the apostles are not the only ones to have praised God's greatness, but only when it was convenient to them. We stand guilty of this as well. It is this attitude, an attitude which glorifies God only insofar as he is doing something for us at this particular moment, that Christ calls a complete lack of faith this morning. Yes, the apostles demonstrated some understanding of Christ's nature and great power. Very good, St. James would later write. They had made it to the level of the demons, who know and recognize Christ as God, but then flee from his face. Yes, the apostles turned to Christ in a form of prayer to seek his help, just as Christ regularly invited them to in the Gospels. But they approached the throne of God with a posture of arrogance and entitlement, mistaking Christ's gracious invitation to ask anything in his name with the thought that Christ was submitting to their authority. While the apostles today had some pieces of true faith, the weight of the world and their flesh corrupted them, leaving them unable to come to Christ in faith in a way that he earnestly desired them to. It would be years until the apostles truly understood what it meant to approach and cling to Christ in true faith and humility. A lesson that St. Peter would show himself to still be resisting on the eve of the crucifixion when he rejected Christ's offer to wash his feet, have his feet washed at the Last Supper. but is a lesson which the Holy Spirit would eventually teach them all. A lesson which offered them the strength to persevere in faith despite much fiercer storms that they would face in their lives. A lesson which would show them that even if the storm killed them, that God had not forgotten or forsaken them. It is a lesson which could not fully make sense, which could not fully take hold of their hearts until Christ overcame sin and death for them on the cross and sent the Spirit to guide their hearts into a depth of faith and love they simply could not have imagined that night on the boat in the middle of the Sea of Galilee. But what about us? We who have received the gift of the Spirit in baptism, who have had faith kindled in our hearts, how do we turn rightly to Christ in times of struggle? How do we pray, not like the apostles did this morning, with demands and entitlement, with sarcasm and impatience, but with the faith that Christ calls for from his followers? How do we come before the throne of the one who can calm every storm and receive his assurance of protection, even when it seems certain that the wind and the sea will win this time? The answer, as it almost always does in questions of prayer, can be found in the prayer. The prayer which Christ gave to us to be our own, the Lord's Prayer. In the Gospel of St. Matthew, when Christ teaches the apostles this prayer, he introduces it to them by telling them the Father already knows everything that we need. God never truly slumbers or sleeps, as Psalm 121 reminds us, and knows precisely what it is we are up against before we even call to him, just like Christ knew about the storm before the apostles ever woke him up. God does not call us to pray because he is a lazy servant who needs to be summoned, nor an indifferent king in a faraway place who has no idea what we are faced with, but knows even better than we know ourselves what it is that we need every moment. But if God already knows what we need, if Christ did not need to be woken up to know what the apostles were going to ask, what then is the point of prayer? As the Lord's Prayer shows us, it is not handing God our shopping list, nor giving a list of demands to the Lord, but it's all about the relationship between God and his people. The Lord's Prayer opens by focusing our eyes first on God's kingdom, God's name, and God's will, before moving on to our more immediate needs and problems. While the things we need, such as bread and protection, are certainly part of what we pray for in the Lord's Prayer, they exist within the larger picture of what God is already doing for us in his kingdom, in his power, and in his glory. We do not pray so that we might convince God to do for us, but so that we might better understand what God is already doing and take comfort in the knowledge that God's will, which is being done whether we like it or not, is good and perfect and will be to our ultimate benefit. In other words, at the heart of prayer is the very thing which Christ told the apostles this morning that they lacked: faith. When we pray, we turn ourselves and our lives over to God, not thinking to tell God what he must do, but offering our joys and concerns and fears and hopes and weaknesses and strengths over to his righteous will. When we pray, we surrender the sinful thought that the world is under our control, but trust that just as God commands and controls the storm, he controls everything else in creation as well. When we pray, we acknowledge our helplessness, but rejoice in the fact that we serve a God who is good and great, who suffered and died for us, and will certainly provide us with all that we need to make it through any challenge, regardless of whether or not the outcome is what we would have selected or not. To pray is to listen, to submit, to be comforted that God's will shall be done, and that will is very good. And so as we pray this day and every day, let us approach the throne of God's grace with faith and confidence, and not with despair and arrogance. For Christ does not need us to shake him awake to be informed that he is not doing something for us quickly enough, but he rather rejoices when we come to him, whether he appears to us awake or asleep, and put our simple trust in him. When we knock, Christ throws open the door and invites us into his presence and wisdom, offering us the comfort of his life and power, so long as we do not stand sulking outside demanding our own way. And we stop and actually listen. We might find that the storm which we thought Christ was ignoring has already calmed, while we have sat in peace at the feet of the Master. Amen.